The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Everything, it turns out, wears out. As parents, we spent however much money on Christmas for our kids this year, and it's April and everything's broken. Kids don't have one toy left. And then as you get older, you find out the toys just get more expensive, but they break. The cars, the houses, are always in need of repair. Everything wears out. But it's not just the things you buy. It's your bodies, too. I'm not the only one that wakes up every morning with a new feature you didn't have when you went to bed. You go, oh man, back doesn't work this morning. Huh, that's new. I can't hear right now, so I feel like everybody's in a tunnel. So that's new. It's a new feature, right? It's an upgrade. Happened overnight. Can I get back to the previous? I can't. There's no going back. Everything, turns out, is in the process of breaking. That's what you learn. So that's good news, right? You're welcome. The older we get, I think the more we discover that what we truly long for is something that lasts, something that endures, something that is eternal. Last week in Hebrews chapter 9, we saw our greatest problem. It was revealed to us. And the problem was that the law itself and all the sacrifices and all the processes that the high priest and the priesthood goes through in the tabernacle could never provide any lasting access to God. At best, it was only ever temporary. And what we find is that as humans, what we need desperately the most is access to God, our Creator. We are His creature. That's what we desperately need the most, whether we think we do or not. And yet, it's the one thing the law cannot provide us. We saw the tabernacle is this earthly place of holiness that God has set up. He designed it as a place where His presence would specially dwell on the earth. And He did it so that His people could at least meet with Him on occasion. However, what we see in the tabernacle is it never provides lasting access, and instead what it actually highlights is the fact that we're separated from God. We're outside the tabernacle. As Gentiles, we're way outside the tabernacle. Even the Jews are outside the tabernacle. The priests are allowed only inside a certain portion of the tabernacle, and then only one man is allowed inside the Holy of Holies. And what we see is that he's only allowed for a certain period of time, for a brief period of time, only once a year. So the rituals that he would go through could never cleanse all the fellowship or the assembly of God's people and restore fellowship with God. In fact, something greater is needed. So the problem was exposed in Hebrews 9, 1-10. But in our passage this morning, we get the solution to the problem that was raised last week, the solution to our greatest need. And it's this: Jesus' death secures for us and eternal redemption. Jesus' death secures for us an eternal redemption. I think that's the main point that this whole passage is driving towards. It's right there in verse 12. He kind of puts a nice little button on it for us, and he kind of sums up the main point, that Jesus' death secures for us an eternal redemption. But I want to take this bit by bit as we go through this passage, just these four verses. Look first at verse 11. He says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." I'll stop right there. We're coming back to the notion of Christ as the high priest. And that's been the topic for some time now, all the way back, in fact, going back to chapter 7, where he sort of starts this whole kind of topic of Jesus as our high priest. And he's not a high priest after the order of Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek. And if you're going, what on earth is a Melchizedek? Just go back and listen to chapter 7. I'm not going to relitigate all of that stuff now. But suffice it to say, he's after the order of a high priest that came before him, after the order of Melchizedek. He's there by God's appointment. That's the nuts and bolts of it. So now he's coming back to explain why Christ's priesthood had to be different than the priesthood of the Old Testament. So when you see this opening phrase in verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest," it's a sign that there's a big shift. That word "but" right at the very beginning is telling you something is different than the problem that we raised last week in verses 1 to 10. This is a change, a marked difference, a shift that's coming now. Christ represents this new era arriving on the scene. He's a high priest that has come not to repeat the sacrifices of old, but to be a new kind of high priest. And there are several reasons that he's going to give why Christ's priesthood secures an eternal redemption. And the first reason that he gives is that it secures an eternal redemption because he ministers in a superior location. He ministers in a superior location. He says Christ went through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. In comparison to what we saw last week, where the priest goes into the tent that is made by hands, the tabernacle, which is quite literally a tent, or the temple that came after it, Christ goes through the greater and more perfect tent, the one not made with hands. Now that sounds strange to us, I think, because in our heads, probably, we picture heaven, whatever we picture there, and God dwelling inside a tent there, and Jesus walking up inside this heavenly tent, and it's not made with hands. God must have created it or something, and he lives there inside heaven or something like that. But this heavenly tent that he's describing here isn't a literal building in the clouds. That's not what he's saying. It's a way of describing Christ going into the very presence of God. That's what he's getting at. That Jesus Christ took that sacrifice straight into the very presence of God. And when Jesus died, he obviously didn't walk into an earthly temple like the priests of Levi did. And one reason is patently obvious. He was dead. Right? That's obvious. He died. So he couldn't just walk in the temple like the priests of Levi did. But the way it sounds here, it sounds like when he died, he walked into some sort of physical temple built in heaven. But what I want to remind you of is what the temple actually is. The temple itself, or the tabernacle that came before it, is not just merely a building where sacrifices happened. The temple was a place where man could enter into the presence of God. That's what it stood for. That's the reason that it was so important. That's the reason that people would migrate miles upon miles for every feast and festival that took place around the temple is because this was our opportunity where we could convene with God. God's presence was specially there in the tabernacle and the temple. And so they would journey for miles to come there just so that they could be in the presence of God. Remember what we learned about in the last few weeks about the Garden of Eden and man walking with God in the Garden of Eden. Essentially, the temple was some sort of earthly band-aid to kind of restore some semblance of the Garden of Eden. Even the icons inside the tabernacle and temple were built to remind the priest of the Garden of Eden. Flowers everywhere, brilliant stones, gemstones, gold, and all kinds of other things that covered the inside lining of the temple. It was meant to symbolize that picture of the Garden of Eden when man walked with God. That's what the temple was. It was a place where you could be in his presence again. So when we see here in verse 11 that Jesus entered into the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he's not talking about literally a heavenly tent that he walked into. He means that Christ took his sacrifice directly to the presence of God. The earthly high priest ministers in an earthly temple with earthly sacrifices, so that one earthly man, once every earthly year, might walk into the presence of a heavenly God for that long. So essentially what the temple represents for us is that mankind is stuck in the shadows, if you will, trying to approach the light, but he can't because he's serving in the shadows. But Christ doesn't take his sacrifice to the shadow. He takes it directly to the light, right to the source, directly into the presence of God. And this is his point. His sacrifice is superior because it's in a superior location. It's an eternal redemption because it's in a superior location where the high priest could never go. But then he goes on. Look at verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, the second reason that he secures for us an eternal redemption is because he offers a superior sacrifice. He offers a superior sacrifice. And we've talked a good bit over the past few weeks and months even of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. He's got the blood of bulls and goats and he's sprinkling it on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, and he's doing his kind of ritual procedure. But let's not forget that even the entrance into the tabernacle had to be covered with sacrifices. Even just to go in. I'm not talking about going behind the curtain in the presence of God. I'm talking about just for the priest to even enter into the tabernacle required a heaping helping of ritual just to get there. Clothing was involved. Bathing was involved. All kinds of different sacrifices were involved. Leviticus 16:3 says this: "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." He's got to do that just to go in, period. And then a few verses later in verses 6 and 7, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So this is before he could even walk into the tabernacle, which was but a shadow of the presence of God. He's still not even climbing out of the shadows yet. He had to offer a sacrifice just to purify himself before he could even walk in the temple itself. But Christ's entry into the holy places and by that he means obviously into the very presence of God, was gained not because of the blood of goats and calves, like the priest of the old covenant, but by means of his own blood. Now, I want to spend just a second on this statement so that we can really think about it for a minute. What he's saying here is that Jesus' death opened the doorway to heaven, to the holiest of holies. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And by that we mean two things. First, he actively obeyed everything God commanded of anybody on earth. He actively obeyed it. That means every law he kept, every statute he kept, he did everything God required, even to the point of being baptized. Where John the Baptist is in the water going, baptized for the repentance of sin. And Jesus gets in there and he's like, what are you being baptized for? You've got no sin to repent of. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he's saying, God is requiring this of his people, and so I'm going to do it because God requires it, even though he's not repenting of any sin. So he actively obeyed every law or statute of God. But then he was also passive in obedience. Not meaning that obedience happened to him, it means that he suffered. That's what it means. Passive, his passion. He suffered as a response to God's command. He was obedient to God even to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. However, that shouldn't happen for someone who actively obeyed everything God required. Suffering shouldn't be the outcome. In fact, death is a result of sin. Christ went to the point of death, yes, death on a cross, with a perfect life. And because his life was perfect, when he died, his death opened the doorway, not to the tabernacle or the temple, but to heaven itself. Now, I want you to hold something in your mind for just a second. What was the role of the high priest? What was his purpose? He was a representative for the people, right? That's what the purpose of the high priest was. He was a representative of the people. So when Christ died and he entered into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God because of his death, he walked in as your representative. But because his life was perfect, he didn't go in for himself or for his own good like the high priest did. He walked in as your representative for you. He is your high priest. Now hold that in place in your mind for just a minute. What is it exactly that he secured when he got there? When he died, what is it that he secured? Well, if you look at the end of verse 12, he secured your eternal redemption. Now, there's several things to understand here. First, he secured it. That means he locked it in place. He obtained it. He took possession of it. But what he took possession of was redemption. Redemption means the freedom from the oppression, in this case, of sin and death. But you understand, he didn't secure the possibility of your liberation, of your redemption. He actually obtained your liberation. He took hold of your redemption. He secured it. He locked it in place. That's why the author doesn't say Christ secured the possibility of redemption. He says he secured eternal redemption. Here's what that means. 2,000 years ago, Christian, before you were ever born, Christ's death on the cross locked in place your liberation from the wages of sin and the resulting death that would follow. before you were ever born. Now, when I say 2,000 years ago, before you were ever born, Christ secured your redemption, which is what he's saying here when he says once for all, not enough people pause to think about that reality. What does it mean that once for all, he died and he doesn't have to keep dying again? Every time a new Christian is born again, he doesn't have to die again. He died once and that was it. What that means is that there were actual names of people that are attached to the redemption that he secured. That if you are in Christ, your name was there in his mind on the cross. He took your name to the cross and died for it. He didn't secure the possibility that later on you would come to be redeemed. He secured then and there your actual redemption. There's no getting around that fact. And if you need more proof that this is the case, you don't need to look any further than in the book of Revelation, where we learn that there's this little book, or maybe it's a big book, I don't know, but it's a book. And it's got names in it. And the title of the book is The Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. That's the title. And in chapter 13 and verse 8, we find out that everyone that dwells on the earth, everyone that dwells on the earth is going to bow down and worship the beast. That's not a good thing. Everyone that dwells on the earth is going to bow down and worship the beast, with the exception of the ones whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. So then we want to ask, well, how did their names come to be written in this book? He tells us, Revelation 13, 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. It says it, but it's the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. How does it say they got there? How'd the names get in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain? Did God sit there in heaven and await their decision? And wait until they prayed this certain prayer or did this certain thing? No. It says he wrote it before the world ever had foundation. Now wait, this gets good, okay? Just stick with me. Then we find out only one chapter later in the book that everyone who worships the beast will reap eternal consequences for the worship of the beast. 14, 9 to 10. And another angel, a third, followed them saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand," that's a sign of allegiance, "he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Put more plainly, even in Revelation 20:15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So 13:8, remember, told us all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Unless, of course, their name is in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, written before the foundation of the world. 14:9 says, "If anyone worships the beast, he's going to drink the wine of God's wrath. He's going to be tormented with fire and sulfur Hell, in other words, anyone that worships the beast, hell is their eternal destination, stated even more plainly in Revelation 20:15. How is it that one avoids this fate? You might ask. The answer that Revelation gives you is that his name is written in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. But then what we find in Revelation 21 is that the names in this book come to life. They're resurrected from the dead. And they come back one more time as the book closes, and they're celebrating in the new world that God has created for him to dwell with his people and Christ to be their king. Those not written in the book face an eternity in the lake of fire, but those whose names are written, this is what it says about them. 21:27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. This is the new world. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. They're celebrating in God's new world. Now, go back to the original question. What do you mean 2,000 years before I was born, Christ secured my redemption? And what do you mean he had names that he was taking to the cross? I mean this. God had names of people before the foundation of the world, but who were lost to sin, and as a consequence of sin, death. And Christ gave his life to redeem them. Now, there are tons of questions that are created in our minds because of that. Lots of philosophical questions that you can ask about the determination of the will, about choices we make, about things that we do. How much of this is determined before the foundation of the world? Do my choices really? All those questions come to our mind, and we talk about them frequently. And yes, there's lots of good questions, and they all begin with, why would God? ... Lots of good ones. We can talk about them all day. But if your philosophy leads you to some other conclusion than what we just read, then you are reading the wrong book. Period. Instead, let's become what my good friend Otis Fisher called a biblinarian. A biblinarian is someone who lets his Bible interpret his philosophies instead of his philosophies interpreting his Bible. Take what God tells you is true and sit on it. Some of you may be asking, how do I know if my name is in that book? To which I ask, do you believe in Christ as the one who died to give you that pardon? Do you believe in his resurrection? Do you worship him only? And if the answer to that is yes, and it remains yes for your life, then your name is in the book. But you understand what you gain by taking what God is telling you as true. If your name is in the book, then your redemption is secured. Now, maybe it's because I can't hear this morning, but it sounds like you didn't understand that. If your name is in the book, Your redemption is secured. Well, I can hear that one. The high priest would go yearly before God on behalf of himself, on behalf of the people, and he would take the blood of an animal. But Christ, we see, goes by his very life before God. But he does not go for himself, he goes for you. He represents those who are redeemed. Remember, we're coming back to that. I told you to hold that in your mind. He is the representative of those who have been redeemed. So what that means is, as your high priest, because he serves in a heavenly tent, in the presence of God, as your high priest, with a superior sacrifice, as long as he lives, then he serves as your high priest. For all the names recorded in that book, he is their high priest, standing there in the presence of God, with his life as the payment for their sin. So because he has died and risen from the grave, then he lives forever in the presence of God. The purpose of his resurrection as your high priest. So that means that your redemption, that is your freedom from sin's oppression, lasts as long as Christ is alive. But since he has risen from the dead, he lives forever. So that means your redemption also stands forever. So Christ has secured an eternal redemption because he ministers in a superior location, because he offers a superior sacrifice. But in verses 13 and 14, he's going to explain this more. So when Hebrews says, Christ secured your eternal redemption, it isn't theoretical. It's personal. It has your name on it. He didn't just generally die and then await your decision to walk into his sacrifice. It has your name on it. It's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now in verses 13 and 14, we're going to see why his sacrifice truly has that kind of power. And it's because his life is of superior worth. It's of much more value than goats or bulls. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the sacrifices of the high priest on behalf of God's people actually did something effective. I'm not trying to look at the Old Covenant and say it was absolutely no good and of no use whatsoever. It actually had an effect. It had a purpose. And that purpose was for the purification of the flesh. That's what he's saying here in verse 13. The blood, the sprinkling, the ashes, they all have a means of sanctification. This was a means of ceremonially cleansing the worshiper, in this case, the priest. For that matter, all the bathing, the clothing that they would wear, all the jewels and things like that on the ephod, and all the different garments that the priest would put on, and all the steps that he had to go through his process of physically readying his body for entering the presence of the Lord, had a sanctifying purpose. It had an effect, and it actually accomplished that effect. And any parent who has ever been the parent of a middle school boy knows exactly what I'm talking about. When they come in from outside, they smell like death warmed over. And you all tell them, before you sit down, go take a shower, lest you stink up the furniture, right? All right. So the people, before they would walk in to the tabernacle or the high priest before the Holy of Holies is like a middle school boy. God saying, take a shower, cleanse yourself, lest you stink up the furniture and get killed in the process. The stakes are really high. However, the purification, like the middle school boy, is not permanent. It might not even last 15 minutes, if you're lucky. The problem with the law is that the audience of the book of Hebrews is seeing it as a means of permanent access to God. And the law is not set up that way. It's not designed to accomplish that purpose. It is a shower for brief access. And so the book of Hebrews is written to say, no, all the ceremony in the world only ever cleanses the flesh for a brief moment in time. But his point in verse 13 is that it did, at least for a brief moment in time, do that. It was a shower to briefly wash the filth off of one man so that he could enter into the presence of God on behalf of the nation very briefly. So then the question in verse 14 is basically, if a heifer could at least purify the flesh of one man for that brief moment in time so that he could go before God kinda on behalf of the nation, then what would the blood of Christ do? You see, he's making a lesser to greater argument here. If the blood of bulls opened the door so ever slightly for one sinful man at one moment in time, how much more will the blood of Christ throw open the gates of heaven for all time? Because it's of greater worth. In some ways, the entire book of Revelation is building to this point. The entire book to this single verse. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says this, talking about the Son, Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who he told us the Son was. That's who he told us Christ was. And then the whole book has been, Jesus is therefore, because he's that, he's therefore greater. He's greater than everything. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. So he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than the temple. He's better than the high priest. He's better, he's better, he's better, he's better, he's better. So what would happen then if he died on our behalf? You see the point? The whole book of Hebrews is building up to that point. So if he dies on our behalf, what must that mean for us? And if these little tiny bulls, when we kill them, gave us some kind of access to God, what would it mean if this guy that I've been telling you about since the beginning of this book, what would happen if he died for us? Oh my. What would happen for our access to the presence of God if he died? Remember, this Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit, which is another way of saying by the power of the Holy Spirit, he did this. This wasn't even merely by his own power. His sacrifice was a Trinitarian effort. The entire Godhead worked to provide this sacrifice. God, the Father, sent the Son. The Son worked through the power of the Holy Spirit to offer up himself as the sacrifice. What more would that accomplish than a stupid bull? What's more is that he was also morally perfect to boot. He wasn't just without blemish on the outside like those bulls and goats. He was morally perfect on the inside too. He was without blemish. The God-man maintained utter moral perfection and died as a substitute for me. He suffered the penalty of my sin that I earned. And he took it as though he had earned it, even though he had no sin. And instead, by faith, I receive all the rewards that he rightfully earned. And all of that was to secure a name, my name, your name, that was written in a book before the foundation of the world. The great part of this passage is that the application of the passage that the author wants his audience to take away is given to us. He says it right there at the end. The salvation that Christ brought us was not merely to save us from something, but to save us to something. Under the old covenant, the spiritually dead and the spiritually joyous were on the same ground. So two people come to the temple. One is overjoyed with everything that God has given to them, and they're coming out of genuine contrition and joy in their heart. And the other person is coming because they had to. It was written in the law that they had to. Both are on the same ground. The Lamb covers both equally. They're both there at the temple. The lamb is slaughtered for both of them. The high priest goes to represent both of them. He doesn't know what's in the heart of one versus the other. Both came to the same temple. Both offered the same sacrifice. Both had the same high priest. Both were included in the same rituals. Both had flesh purified by the death of a bull. But Christ's death is different. It isn't a death that's meant to forgive you of your sins so that you can continue to serve God by ritual in the same way that the priest in the old covenant did or that disgruntled old miser did. He redeemed you, he says here, to serve the living God. To serve the living God with a clean conscience. In other words, the eternal redemption that he purchased for you was so effective that the ritual purifications of the flesh are no longer necessary in the presence of God. When Christ died, the curtain of the Holy of Holies was torn in two, allowing free passage into the presence of God before anybody had even been offered the gospel. You understand what's happening there? When the curtain tears in two, a curtain that previously separated the Ark of the Covenant so that no one would even look at it lest they die, the curtain has now been torn in two. Before anybody's even offered the gospel, because what Jesus says on the cross is, it is finished. That means he has secured the names written in the book of life. He has secured their eternal redemption. There is no longer a need for a curtain anymore. Sins are forgiven and the purifications of the flesh are no longer necessary. Eternal life has been secured. The question is, how do I know if my name's written in the book? I asked those questions earlier. Do you believe? Do you trust? I said if the answer is yes and remains yes, then your name's in the book. But then you might say, how do I know if I actually believe? How do I know if that belief is real? And I'm not just saying it. I'm not just pretending. Are you serving the living God with joy? More specifically, are you serving the living God with the joy of someone who knows their debt is paid? Do you see obedience to God not as a burden, but as a privilege, empowered by His Spirit? Do you worship Him not because you're trying to earn anything, but because Christ has already earned everything? Do you see where the point of emphasis goes? It shifts from me to Him. The center of my universe is no longer me, it's Him. He becomes the center of this story. Everything's about Him. Now my world is oriented around Him, not His around me. I was redeemed to serve. Not redeemed to come to church and be told how everything's about me now. Not to be catered to. As though the whole world revolved around me. I was redeemed to serve Him with a clean conscience so that the purifications are no longer necessary. Are you living as someone who knows their conscience has been made clean, their soul has been made new, and their future has been secured because of Christ? We're now free to serve God, not from obligation. The point is free to serve Him from joy. No longer worried that things that I do now mean I no longer have access. I'm a child of God because of what Christ has done. My life is now in service to Him as a debt of gratitude, not from guilt. Because it's not with the blood of animals in our hands, nor are we serving God because we come to church on Sunday out of obligation. No, Jesus has solved our greatest problem. He has secured our eternal redemption. And He has permanently granted us access to the living God for all eternity. And that is what we're here to celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the sacrifice of Christ. We would not be here were it not for Him. We would not even probably be near the temple. We would be strangers, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. Exiled so far away from the living God were it not for Christ. But what we have in Christ now is more than we could ever imagine. I pray that the reality of what Christ has done for us will set on our hearts in such a way that we become a truly joyous people. That not a complaint is found in our mouth. Not a vile word. Not a deceitful scheme. Not a negative thought in our minds. But would You fill our hearts, our minds, and even our tongues with gratitude at the mere idea that our names would be among those listed in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. What a reason to celebrate. What a reason to rejoice. You have removed every reason to complain. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.